Thanks, Tamara. Yes, I'm Mike, if I haven't met you, one of the ministry staff here. And especially as we take on the material from today, why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Yes, Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us about all manner of different things in the Bible, things that are useful for us, for life and godliness, for pointing to Jesus. We pray now, therefore, that you would help us to understand your word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of Genesis, the book of Genesis, is easy reading because you have one narrative after another. You have lots of stories. It moves quickly at the start in terms of timeline, from creation to Abraham's birth, about 1800 BC. That's in just 11 chapters. But now, at the end of Genesis, things slow down. The final 14 chapters are mostly the story of one man's life, Joseph's life. But you also have this episode from today about Judah. So this is around 1500 BC. I put my best effort in to give times and dates. These are somewhat disputed, but Genesis does care about them. It makes an effort to locate things in history. So this kind of timelining is encouraged. Now, you might know that in the 19th century, it was fashionable to discredit the historicity of the later stories of Genesis, to say that they didn't really happen. So that is, stories like the one we had today were very much questioned. But then in the early 20th century, there was a turnaround in that opinion through the work of people like William Albright and John Bright. They were archaeologists. And now, to be clear, the archaeology cannot prove the Bible, but it can show how parts of the Bible might fit with what's known of the time. So in the case of Genesis 12 to 50, we now know that camels had taken over from donkeys at the time, which wasn't known 1,000 years later. And there are camels in Genesis. We now know more about the nomadic roots of the area, that there were contacts between Egypt and Palestine in those days, as there are in Genesis. We know now about the customs of marriage from that time, that people would adopt heirs, as Abraham did, before his son Isaac was born. So adopting an heir was done then, but not 1,000 years later. And so it goes on. But the key way to look at these narratives isn't to test their historical reliability, and it isn't to find the moral of each story, though many people try to do both those things. It is rather to find God's plans and purposes as they are worked out in the stories, how they are fulfilled in Jesus, and then how they relate to us. And so we start today by looking at a promise of God spoken to Jacob. We've seen many promises as we've gone along through Genesis. They're the important markers of what is to come. So God spoke to Jacob and said, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." And so we're meant to wonder, as we read the stories about Jacob's 12 sons, which son or which sons will be the source of the nations coming from him? Which will be the source of these promised kings? I've dug up a chart here of the 12 sons of Jacob. I don't know if you can read that on the board. Those who would be the heads in time of the 12 tribes of Israel. You can see Joseph there on the right, the first of the two sons of Rachel. Also on the left there are the six sons of Leah and her daughter Dinah as well. In the middle, the two sons of Zilpah and the two sons of Bilhah. Next week, we're going to be looking at the stories of Joseph, which take up most of the time at the end of Genesis. Today, it's the fourth son overall, also the fourth son of Leah, who is Judah, that we'll be focusing on. But if you know a little bit about Genesis, you might know that Genesis 37 is the time when the stories about Joseph begin. And therefore, it becomes a bit surprising to us as we read. We're in the middle of the story about Joseph. It's kind of just got underway. But then suddenly, there's this kind of interlude that we've just had read about Judah and Tamar. To see it, notice the end, the very last verse before our reading today goes like this. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." So what had happened was Joseph had received these dreams that he was going to rule over his brothers, and his brothers didn't like that very much. And so they said, I know what, we will sell him as a slave to these guys, these Midianites, and they do. And then by the time you get to chapter 39, verse 1, as it was at the end of chapter 37, we find out that these Ishmaelites, these merchants, have onsold Joseph, to this guy called Potiphar. So chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. And the story goes on. The point is, if chapter 38 wasn't there, you wouldn't miss it. And so you're left thinking, well, why do we have this story about Judah and Tamar just as we were getting going with a story about Joseph? Well, just one of the things that it does is it pushes us to think, ah, this guy Judah, he must be important in these promises that God has made. Maybe he's going to be something to do with the kings or the nations that are promised. It helps us as then we go through the whole story of Joseph, as we will start to do next week, to be looking especially for Judah and what he is doing. But first of all, before we go to all of that, we have our story from today, the story of Judah and Tamar. And it starts by telling us that Judah has three sons. And we're thinking, maybe one of these will be the one to whom the promise comes. And what do we hear about Judah? Verse 2, there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan, and she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. So we've got these three options for whom the special promises might come down. But then things don't go so well. Judah got a wife for Ur. His firstborn, his name was Tamar, but Judah's son was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. So not there is the place for the promises to be inherited. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Now, all of this sounds very strange to us, and a bit M-rated as well, doesn't it? But a bit strange in the first place, that your brother might have to sleep with your wife if you die, so that you have a child who takes your name, even though you're dead. But that's what they did back then. And yet Onan, well, he kind of took the bit of that custom that he liked, but not the bit he didn't want. So he thought he'd enjoy the sex, but without the children, which in a way sounds very modern, doesn't it? But it has differences, because we'd never think to require a man and woman to marry each other just for the sake of the family line. Now, let me make a bit of an aside here, because some have taught from this passage that all forms of masturbation are forbidden. So some call masturbation onanism, after this act, after this guy, Onan. But do notice, of course, that that's not the problem with what Onan did. That's not what he did. It was the withdrawal method of contraception that we just read about, right? Which I'm presuming that we've all been taught is an unreliable method of contraception, but it is a method of contraception nonetheless. That worked for Onan, right? But his sin wasn't either of those two things. Right, his sin was that he was breaking the deal that allowed him to have his late brother, his late brother's wife, in the first place. Right? The whole point was to raise up children for his brother, and that is what he refused to do. And that is why we're told God put him to death. Now, for what it's worth, you don't find masturbation or contraception condemned anywhere in the Bible, and so I take it you can consider these things a matter of freedom. Although, within this freedom, the holiness of our life, our thought life, is spoken of in the Bible, as is the emphasis on loving others more than ourselves, our spouse in particular, if we are married. And so all of those things are relevant to the godly life. But these two, masturbation and contraception, are not the sins of Onan, and they're not sins themselves inherently. In any case, Judah now has only one heir. Shelah. He also has a daughter-in-law, Tamar, whom he's supposed to give to Shelah according to the custom, but he doesn't do that. And so verse 11, and Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, because he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And now, what happens next? Just as we've seen through the stories of Genesis, is that the main guy in the story, in this case, Judah, he sins significantly. Judah's wife has died, and so he now goes to see a prostitute. Somehow he doesn't realize that the prostitute is his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, and in fact, she isn't really a prostitute. She's gone specifically to look like one because she hadn't been given to Shelah as his wife, according to the custom. So she was looking specifically to sleep with Judah, perhaps because she knew he needed an heir to inherit God's promises. It's odd, of course, that Judah doesn't recognize Tamar as they talk or when they sleep together. I wondered if she put on a different voice or how on earth she did it, but Judah doesn't recognize her, though he gets her pregnant. But then we see just how hypocritical Judah is with this truly awful reaction to Tamar's pregnancy in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned to death. Now, one of the things we can see here is that the Bible knows how to tell stories that show men treating women horribly, hypocritically. It's not just that the modern feminist movement has recognized this, that we can point out the hypocrisy of powerful men over powerless women, as here in sexual matters. The Bible, too, tells how men can apply one sexual standard to themselves and a very different one to women. And so the Bible, here as elsewhere, tells the truth plainly and reminds us that in the end, truth comes out. Usually it comes out in this life, but if not, at the final judgment at God's hand. And so Judah is shown that he is the father of Tamar's children and a hypocrite as well. But at least then, he has the sense to repent. Verse 26, Judah recognized them, the seal and cord, the identifying marks that he's responsible here, and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. Sometimes, having the worst of your sins exposed, even publicly, can be good for you in the end. As horrendous as it feels at the time, at least you have to face it. And there's a chance to repent, to turn from your sin, as it seems like Judah did. Some of you know I was in Sydney on the weekend and traveling around various ways. On the light rail, there was one set of four seats that were spare that had only one man in it. And there was a reason there was just this one man in it and the others had filled up because this guy looked like a bum. He was drinking. He had the can of something or other in his hand at midday. He was looking disheveled. But I sat down with him and he started talking to me and we got into a conversation. After a while, I realized that he'd been very famous back in the day. In fact, after I left, the man standing just behind me said he knew who he was, what he used to do, right? But only after I told him the man's name, right? Because you couldn't really tell from the way he was looking. I'd learned his name as he told me the stories, including about the jail time he'd spent. But also after that, how he'd started going to a local church. He told me that he prayed for his kids regularly these days, though he didn't see them much. I got to pray for him before he left. But it made me think, sometimes you need to be humble before you can repent. Seemed true for this guy. So it is better to be able to face your sin now when God's forgiveness is available than at the last judgment when it's not. And so you might like to take a moment now just to pause, inwardly talk to God, perhaps about hypocrisy that you can remember of your own, or misuse of power for sexual gain, especially if you're a bloke. Maybe an unwillingness to take responsibility when you should have. Maybe a lack of valuing of children. Maybe a sexual immorality. These are all right things to repent of, that we can do in our hearts. Better to do so now than later, to turn aside from them, saying that's not the way I want to be. But at the end of the chapter, we get to the big point. Why we had to endure the details of this chapter, but we have kind of endured them. Verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, for Tamar to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. And so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. And so you have these two. And Genesis, well, it has a number of stories, as we heard in the kids' talk, where the favored one, that is the heir of the biggest promises, the eternal promises, turns out not to be the older, but the younger. So it wasn't Ishmael, but Isaac. It wasn't Esau, but it was Jacob. And so we wonder, who will it be this time? And this time it's Perez, not Zerah. Although it's not totally clear who was the firstborn. And Zerah put out his hand first as he was being born. And I tend to think that should make him the firstborn, more like the finish to the skiing races, if you know what I'm talking about there, than the athletics. Right? But then he pulled back and Perez came out instead. And so, well, it was Perez who ended up being the one in the line of descent to King David and then to King Jesus. Now, these are great stories for younger siblings, right? You can really feel vindicated here along the way against those older ones who might have picked on you, right? And they were always so much bigger as you were growing up. But anyone have some older siblings? Anyone a younger sibling here? Thank you for that show of hands. Thank you very much down there. Yes, well, maybe you're feeling this, right, as the younger ones keep getting the blessing. My wife, Ali, she's the youngest in her family. She tells the story of how her sisters would pretend that she was adopted. And one day, they were fighting, play fighting. And Ali thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll pretend to punch my sister in the nose. Right, but I'll pull up just short of the nose, of course. But as you might expect, because I'm telling the story, she overreached and actually punched her sister in the nose, her sister who was prone to nosebleeds and serious nosebleeds. And the nose did bleed for a long time. And so, yes, well, while we might have thought that was something of a rebalancing of the scales, her parents didn't agree. They weren't impressed. But there's the story. Anyway, yes, it's Perez, not Zerah. Perhaps the younger, depending on how you count it, of Judah's sons, who will be the key guy, as we found, as we saw in the readings earlier on. But before the end of Genesis, we find out a bit more about just how key this guy is going to be, this one who is promised, that there will be one that we are looking forward to, one in this line. And so as we read in Genesis 49, in this blessing that Jacob gave to all of his 12 sons, the most important of the blessings comes to Judah. And we read, this is the most important verse of that blessing, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And so particularly here we're seeing there's one person that we are looking forward to his coming, that he'll be in this line of Judah, and that one day the obedience of the nations shall be his. He won't just be a localized king. He will be the universal king. And so the Bible is starting to piece together its set of promises that end up being called the promises about the Christ, the king to come, from which we get the name Christianity. And so we read the very start of the New Testament. Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, a family list. We don't normally like to read them. They're hard to read. But the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the list, you can see up on the screen, were Isaac and Jacob and Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And don't you like it that Tamar gets a mention after all she had to endure? And so it goes on, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and we read on through to where we get to Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David. So the kings did come from Jacob as promised, and this David was the father of Solomon. And so on it goes until we come to Jesus. What's the Bible doing here? It's trying to persuade you that Jesus should be your king. And one of the ways it's arguing is to say, look, this was promised a long, long time before Jesus came. These promises were long, long established that he then stepped into. Right? And that's one of the reasons you can follow him as your personal king like you follow nobody else. But it's not the only way it's trying to persuade you from this character of Judah. I want to show you one more way before we close. It's in the way that Judah rescues his brother, or perhaps tries to rescue his brother. Because in chapter 44, Benjamin, one of the 12 brothers, the very youngest, has been busted stealing from Joseph. Though he didn't really steal, he was framed, and he didn't even know that he was stealing from his brother because Joseph's been hiding his identity. But Joseph threatens to imprison the boy Benjamin for stealing. And Judah and the brothers are dismayed. Dismayed that the one that Joseph had already known was there would then be the one enslaving their brother Benjamin. So at that moment, when Benjamin looks like he's about to become a slave of somebody that they don't know in Egypt, Judah is the one who steps forward out of all the brothers. And Judah is the one who offers to take the punishment instead of Benjamin, the one who offers to become the slave to this Egyptian instead of Benjamin. And so Judah says, now then, please let your servant, that means let me, Judah, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, in place of the boy Benjamin, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? And so here is Judah offering himself as a substitute to take the penalty, to be condemned himself, to be enslaved, so that the condemned one might go free. And so here we see these shadows, these images of what Jesus will one day do for us. Because at the cross, at his public conviction, Jesus' public conviction, he willingly took the penalty he did not deserve, but you and I did at his death. He did it so that we who should be condemned, who deserve that kind of punishment of death for our sins, might not be. He was condemned in our place. And so Judah therefore points us to Jesus in two ways. He's the ancestor through whom Jesus came, pointing to Jesus' family history. And he was the one who stood condemned in the place of others, pointing to Jesus' purpose, pointing to the way that we are freely forgiven, free for us at great cost to Jesus. And so the offer then goes out, will you take this one, Jesus, as your king, as your substitute? We'll have a chance before the end of church today to say a prayer of confession, to ask God that it might be so, to confess our sins and say, please, would Jesus take my penalty for my sins? And when we do that, when we pray that prayer, we can be assured that Jesus' condemnation can count as ours. That's why God has gone to all of this great trouble to give us these scriptures so far in advance, to carry through with what he promised, through what happened to the Lord Jesus. And so let me invite you when that time comes, whether you're a Christian or not, that you can pray this prayer for the thousandth time or the first time, because Jesus wants you to be assured that all of your sin by grace, by his generosity, can be forgiven. But for now, Let's give thanks for Jesus, our King, Son of Judah, and for Jesus, our substitute. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for what we have seen this morning, for what you've prepared for us to hear over thousands of years. We pray, as we might have been reminded of our own sin today, that you would also remind us of your love for us, that you would show us just what a great love you've shown for us by sending Jesus in our place. So give all of us the joy of being confident of our forgiveness through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.